Okay, we are going to finish up chapter 18 today in the book of Genesis. Last week, we saw another theophany, right? A theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. And it was the second time within the two chapters that God appeared to Abraham, and it was an indication of his special relationship. That God and Abraham had this special relationship. In fact, three different times in Scripture, Abraham is called a friend of God. He's the only person in the Old Testament that's called a friend of God. And this intimate relationship, because of this relationship, Abraham recognized right away that God was in his presence. And we saw that by the words that were used to describe Abraham's response. One of the words was in Hebrew was shacha, which means to worship. It's translated bow down, but throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that Hebrew word is translated as worship. And then he addresses him as Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for my Lord. So because of this intimate relationship, because they were close, Abraham recognized immediately that he was in the presence of God. But if we remember from last week, this appearance was just not for Abraham's sake, but this was for Sarah. See, so Abraham, as a good Middle Eastern ancient man, was the one responsible for the hospitality. So he stood at the table as the men ate, and Sarah kind of stood behind the door of the tent, and listening to the conversation as what was going on. And she heard God say that she was going to have a child, even though she was past the point in her life, past menopause. The Bible says the way of women, I'm assuming that's what that means, that she was past that time. And when she hears it, she laughs. Now, that's the same thing that Abraham did when in chapter 17, when God revealed to him that Ishmael was not going to be the child of promise, that Isaac was going to be born to Sarah, Abraham laughed and God didn't reprimand him, because we know when we look at Romans chapter 4 that Abraham believed God, that Abraham knew that he was El Shaddai and that God would accomplish, and the laugh was more of a laugh of joy. Well, here in chapter 18, God does gently reprimand Sarah for her laugh, because her laugh was a laugh of doubt. It was like, ha, that ain't going to happen. So what did God do? He revealed himself to her by telling her he knew her thoughts. He was showing her that he is the omniscient God who knows everything. Amazingly, and this is such an important point, despite her sin, because her sin of unbelief led, in fact, the next to be a sin of lying. We saw that one sin always leads to another. Oh, no, God, I didn't laugh. Oh, really? Despite that, God comes to her. He is persistent in his pursuit of people right where they're at, even in the midst of their sin. We looked at examples of Hagar, who was running away after being an absolute witch in the household of Sarah, and Sarah responding not very well to her, so she goes and runs away. What does God do? He meets her on her way to Egypt and reveals himself to her, and she says, oh my, you are the God who sees, you are the God who hears. And God blesses her and tells her to go back and obey. And then we talked about Jacob, who was running away for his life because his brother Esau wanted to kill him for stealing the birthright that Esau believed was his. Abraham is running away. He has nothing. In fact, he's using a rock for a pillow. And what does God do? He comes to him in the midst of that sin and that despair, and he reveals himself in this most remarkable way. God will not let us go. He will not. Paul takes the last part of Romans chapter 8 and says, what can possibly separate us from the love of God? And the answer is nothing. absolutely nothing. God will continue to pursue his people with his love and his care in order to guide us back to obedience. He sent Hagar home. He sent Jacob to go to Laban, and he tells Sarah who he is and what he'll do for her. And that's what God does for us. He reveals himself to us through his word in such a way to help us to see that he can be trusted, that we can follow him. And then the section that we read last week ended with one of the most important verses in all of the Bible, where God says that there's nothing too hard. There's nothing too hard for God. It seemed impossible that Sarah could have a baby. She was past the way of women. God said, is there anything too hard for God? It's the same thing he said to Mary when she said, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And God said, nothing is impossible with God. When God said to his disciples that it's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through the eye of the needle, they said, well, then who can be saved? And God said, nothing is impossible with God. And that's exactly what he's reminding her. And it's a reminder to us that our faith needs to look beyond the impossibilities of what we see around us and let it rest on the character of God. Let it rest on who he is and the promises that he's made to us. So that's a quick summary of what we looked at last time. I'm going to read the rest of chapter 18. This is a great story. Probably many of us are familiar with it. It's where us Jewish men learned how to negotiate. Beginning of verse 16. Then the men set out from there, which is Mamre, the tent where Abraham and Sarah were living, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it for you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fears the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the Lord said, okay, if I find 50 righteous in Sodom, for the city's sake, I will spare the whole place. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And again he spoke and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So I think in this section we see another indication of Abraham's friendship with God. God is going to confide in Abraham concerning the impending judgment of Sodom. That's what you do with friends, right? you confide in them. You talk to them. You share what's going on with them. And here we see that God reveals himself to his friends. Keep your finger there in Genesis 18. Go over to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John 15:15. John 15:15 says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." God says, as friends, I'm going to make known to you what's happening, what I'm going to be doing. And honestly, he reveals himself to us in this beautiful book that he gave us. He tells us what he's doing, what he's going to do, who he is. He reveals that to us when we pray. And even sometimes the Holy Spirit himself reveals to us in our hearts and our spirits what God is saying, what he's doing. We are called his friend, and he speaks to us. And the closer we are, the more connected we are, the more he reveals. The more closely we walk with him, the more we'll know about his ways. But what's very important to see here is that it's also so that Abraham will tell others about who God is. Look at back to chapter 18. Look at verse 19. "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Why am I revealing these things to him? Why am I connected to this relationship with him? Because I want him to tell others about me. I want him to tell the children. I want him to tell the household. And I want him to tell his people about my relationship with him, who I am. God reveals himself to us not so that we'll get all puffed up and get all this knowledge, all this comes in. Oh, God's speaking to me. God's speaking to me. Wow, wow, wow. No, we're to be a channel. It's to come into us and out. God sends us on mission. And included in that mission is to do righteousness and justice. It's really clear here. God has a purpose to enhance our relationship with him so that we will speak of him and tell others about him. Now, Abraham begins this negotiation with God, I think, feeling comfortable in this relationship, willing to speak to him and ask him. But this is not just about him asking for mercy. This is also about judgment. This is a reminder of how much God hates sin. And in light of this idea of communicating to people what we know about God, it's really important that we tell the bad news. It's really important that we tell people that without God, there is no way to have a relationship with him, that there is only one way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the life, the truth." It is only him. And unless we really get the bad news, the good news is good. We can't appreciate as much the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf until we're really willing to recognize just how lost we are without him. So, God tells Abraham he knows what's going on, but he's going to go down and check it out. What does that mean, right? He knows everything. We already found that he's omniscient. He knew what Sarah was thinking. Why is he going down to check this out? Well, I think there's two things here. One is he wants Abraham to recognize that this God, who he is, who this creator of the universe, wasn't just someone who kind of wound things up and then let them go and said, "I hope everything goes the way I want." No, he's in control, and he's going to be actively involved in what's happening. He's always involved. He's always a part of what's going on. So I think he wants Abraham to know that he's going to deal with this personally, that he is truly involved in the life of his creation. But maybe even more importantly, it's to show us and to show Abraham that God never does things in a hurry. He never does things hastily. He always gives time for repentance. And we see that all over the Bible. We certainly see it in Noah's day, right? Things, Genesis 6, 9, I think, it says that every intention of the thoughts of man's hearts were only and always evil. I mean, things were so bad, so dreadfully bad, and yet God gave over 100 years of people being able to see Noah build that ark to give them time to repent. In the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is a prophet to the kingdom of Judah, and he's already heard about the basic annihilation of the 10 tribes of the north by the Assyrians, and it was as a result of their sin. And Habakkuk, as the prophet, is seeing the people of Israel doing the same things that the people of Judah doing the same things that the Israelites were doing. And Habakkuk can't believe it. He says, God, how long before you do something about this? But yet God takes his time. He doesn't do it hurriedly. He doesn't do it in haste. So he wants Abraham to recognize that he is a God of patience. Great patience. Yet he also wanted Abraham to know, I think this is important too, is that this is a specific judgment for the sin of the people of Sodom, not some natural disaster. He wanted Abraham to understand very clearly that this was God's doing and not some natural disaster. And you know, here's the thing. Even Sodom was given every chance to repent. They had no excuse for their evil. If you remember back in chapter 13, when Lot chose to go towards Sodom, the reason he did was because the land was so fertile. It was such a place for him to grow his wealth and his flocks. So God had given the area of Sodom very fertile land. He had given them the ability to build great wealth. Which, by the way, it reminds us that just because we build great wealth is not necessarily a sign of God's blessing. They also had no excuse because God had provided an incredible miracle for them. If you remember, back in chapter 14, these four kings from the north had come to attack the area because they had stopped paying their taxes, and they were quickly defeated. The king of Sodom ran and hid, and they were taken into captivity, and by a miraculous intervention on the part of Abraham through God's power, they were defeated. He defeated those kings and brought the people back. So they saw this incredible miracle. They saw Melchizedek appear with Abraham and Abraham worship him. They had no excuse for the evil that they were living in. And God was giving them plenty of time. So when you talk with people sometimes about this, the doctrines of grace, that say God chooses to give mercy to whom he'll give mercy and to judge those who judge whom he'll judge. They say, oh, that's not fair. That's not fair. Well, that's just wrong. God is never vindictive. God is slow to anger. God is abounding in steadfast love. God gives a tremendous amount of time to repent. Romans chapter 1 tells us that everyone who just looks around can realize that there is a creator. And God gives people lots of time. In fact, when God does bring judgment, It's interesting. This book, Gentle and Lowly, this is a book that we have been, we've promoted probably, I don't know, maybe 6 or 8 months ago. It's a beautiful book, and it talks about the heart of God. And part of the heart of God is justice and judgment. But it's very interesting. The author is quoting Jonathan Edwards, and he says, "God has no pleasure in the destruction or calamity of persons or people," writes Edwards. "He had rather they should turn and continue in peace. He is well pleased if they forsake their evil ways, that he may not have occasion to execute his wrath upon them. He is a God that delights in mercy, and judgment is his strange work. God is perfectly just and will judge, but his heart, the essence of who he is a God of mercy." A couple of verses I want us to take a look at. One of the things that Edwards said was that judgment is his strange work. Look at Isaiah chapter 28. This is where that comes from. Isaiah 28:21. And this is God speaking of this need to bring judgment against Israel. And he says, "For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused, to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work." It says, God's going to do it because he's God and he must be just. But it's strange work for him. It's alien work for him. Now go over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32, verse 41. It says, "I will rejoice," Jeremiah 32:41. "I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." Doing good to his people it comes from all his heart and all his soul. It's just a beautiful picture. Now go over to Lamentations chapter 3, we'll start in verse 31. "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men." This is the God who loves us, and this is how he responds to his people. The book of Hosea is a very, you know, interesting story, of course, and the beginning of it is the story of Hosea being called to marry a woman who's going to be unfaithful to him. But the rest of the chapter, the rest of the book, is a terrible indictment against the people of Israel. I'm just going to read to you from chapter 4, a little bit from the beginning of chapter 4, to tell you, here's what's going on in Israel. This is before the Assyrians actually come in and destroy the northern tribes and take the survivors into exile. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." Listen to this now. "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love. There is no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." Okay? That's what's happening in Israel. Now go over to chapter 11. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away and kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. No faithfulness, no goodness, no love, stealing, murder, lying, cheating, everything that you can think of. I took them by the hand and I taught them to walk. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. God is a God of mercy. God is a God who delights in giving mercy, but he is also perfectly holy and a God of justice, and he must bring judgment. And that's where he is at this point with Sodom. But, and what's interesting is God never says to Abraham that he's going to specifically bring judgment against Sodom, but Abraham infers the fact that he's going to do it based on the fact that God said, I'm going down to see how bad things really are. It seems like from Abraham's negotiations, the fact that he started at 50, it's kind of opposite. Don't you start low and go up high? He went the opposite way. And I think the reason he went the opposite way is because he had to assume that his nephew Lot had some type of positive influence in Sodom. It had to be 50 people. He had to have a small worship service going on, or at least a small group, a large small group. Something must have been happening. So 50 is a piece of cake. But I think he didn't realize just how bad things were. And I think that we kind of can fall into that trap of kind of minimizing, it's not that bad. I'm only human. It's just a white lie. I've told this story too many times, but there's a few new people, so I'll get away with it again. When I was working in sales, it was important for me to be able to have the product that my potential customers needed, because it was machine shops, and if a tool broke, they needed something replaced right away. So I'd go into these, knock on these doors and go in, and they'd say, do you have a 3/4-inch, 2-flute, double end mill? So you betcha I do. I need it first thing tomorrow. I didn't have one. And I figured I could get it to him as soon as possible and make a sale and get some commission. So I feel a little guilty about that, you know, when I got home. And I can remember praying and thinking, God, forgive me for being less than honest. Weren't you so good to yourself, Neil? You're a liar. I was just trying to minimize it. Just be a little bit less than honest. I think we do that a lot, Lord. It's not that bad. I'm really a good person. I think, though, that Abraham had some inkling that things were as bad as they were because of the boldness that he approaches God. I mean, he has this great confidence in his ability to speak to God and to ask God. And, you know, the New Testament talks about that for us. One of the things we know clearly about Abraham, we learned back in chapter 12, was that God credited righteousness to Abraham's account. God gave him his righteousness. Well, the reason that Abraham can approach the throne of God with confidence is because he'd already received God's righteousness. You're not going to get into the presence of God without that. But God had given it to him so he could approach the throne of grace with confidence. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4, 16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God has taken our sin upon himself and given us Christ's righteousness so that we can also approach the throne of grace with confidence. We can go to God with confidence. But there's another little caveat in there, and it's because of God's mercy and God's grace that he even allows us, even with his righteousness, to come into his presence. So it's really an incredible picture, both here in Genesis and in Hebrews. Because think about, I know that in women's ministry, we're studying the book of Esther. And if you're familiar with that, we actually studied Esther together a few years ago. But if you remember, when Mordecai had challenged Esther to go to the king and to go into the presence of the king, she said, well, you can't do it unless you're invited. You can't just walk into the presence of this king and ask. And that's true. I mean, I had once heard a story, before we couldn't, if we wanted to go in and meet President Biden right now, I don't think we could just kind of walk into the White House. But I heard a story of a guy, this is a make-believe story, but it makes the point, who wanted to meet the president, and he was standing outside somewhere. This was back in the early 60s, and he was talking to somebody, and there was a person there and said, oh, I can introduce you to the president. That's not a problem. He said, come on. Took him in, walked by the gate, walked by the guards, walked into the front door, walked up the stairs, walked to the Oval Office. And the president said, oh, Caroline, who's your friend? The child brought him into the presence. And it is God's Son that allows us to come into the presence confidently, boldly, into the presence of the king, into his throne. So Abraham does that, and he does it boldly. And what's interesting is the first real intercessory prayer in Scripture was in the previous chapter, where Abraham prays for Ishmael. He asks God on Ishmael's behalf, I get it, Isaac's going to be the child of the promise, but will you please bless Ishmael? And God says, okay, I will. But it's his son. He's praying for his son. That makes sense. Here, Abraham is praying for a group of people, mostly who, the vast majority of whom, he doesn't know. People from a different culture. Yeah, he's basing his prayer on God's character, on God's justice and God's mercy. See, he doesn't want the righteous to be swept away with the wicked. That makes sense. He's thinking surely Lot's presence influenced enough people that this prayer is reasonable. And I just wonder how often we pray for people that are different cultures and different places. You know, I there's times we'll see a compelling documentary on a particular area of the world where there's great hunger or a war or, all kinds of things. And I know for me, it's tremendously impactful. And, I'll pray about that for maybe a day. And then it's just gone. There's so much suffering. There's so much pain. It's easy to get focused on our own. We all have issues and things. But Abraham not only was praying for those righteous people that were there that deserved it, he was saying, God, on behalf of those righteous people, spare the wicked. I got to tell you, I've never prayed like that before. That is an incredible, powerful prayer, and I believe that that's why God didn't zap him for his disrespect. for his negotiation. God saw his heart. Because that prayer was as far away from being selfish as any prayer you've ever heard. God saw this compassion in Abraham's heart. And he flamed that compassion. He encouraged it. He encouraged him to have this concern for this neighbor that he didn't know and was even wicked. I think it shows a great maturity in Abraham's life that he would be willing to intercede on behalf of not only people he didn't know, but people who were clearly wicked. And even to ask, would the creator of the universe not do the right thing? I mean, that would have been it for me. That's it. All right. But see, I believe he saw the fact that Abraham was not putting attention on himself, but really caring about others. But the question is kind of interesting when you think about it. What if God did decide to destroy all of Sodom, including the so-called righteous, even Lot? Would he have been not doing right? Well, of course not. He would have been doing exactly right, because everyone there, including Lot, deserved judgment, just like every one of us deserves judgment. There is no one who does right. There is no one who seeks after God. So had he chosen to do that, he would have been perfectly just. You know, when you think about Lot made his choices. He chose to go to Sodom. And remember, he started out outside of Sodom, then he was in the city, then he was at the gate, actually as a leader in the city. I mean, he was all in. And what that says is, and what it reminds us of, is when we get too connected to the world, and too comfortable in the world system, it sucks us right in. And that's exactly what happened here to Lot. So if God had decided, no, I'm going to take out the whole place, he would have still been perfectly just. So one of the questions I think that comes up here is, was it Abraham's prayer that caused God not to do what he would have done and could have done and truly should have done? Here, I believe, God chooses to act through Abraham's prayer of faith. He allows Abraham's prayer of faith to be effective in order to encourage Abraham, in order to encourage that relationship and encourage deeper fellowship. See, God grants a power to the prayer of faith in which he consents. When God grants a power to a prayer of faith in which he consents to answer that prayer, it is still an act of grace because he does it out of his freedom. He is not obligated to, but he could choose to. And he does it out of his freedom through grace. It is an act of grace just like any other activity on God's part. It is undeserved. So, you know, when we say, well, if you have enough faith to pray for a particular thing, for your health or your wealth or whatever it is, then all you got to do is have enough faith. That's not true. God's in control of that, and he can choose to answer that prayer of faith, even if it really is a prayer of faith, or not, because he is free to do as he pleases, because he is the sovereign king of the universe. And if he chooses to, it's an act of grace, not because the prayer was so effective. Abraham shows persistence, he shows boldness, he shows reverence, he shows humility. He doesn't forget who he's talking to. So the question is that comes up as we finish up this chapter is, why did he stop at 10? At worst, there was 8 people in Lot's family. So he stopped at 10. The reason he stopped in 10 is because God said it was over. He said enough is enough. Look at verse 33, the last verse. 18:33 says, And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. Lord was done, and that was it. You know why, I believe? Because God saw that Abraham was right where he wanted him to be. Abraham was humble. Abraham was selfless. Abraham was deeply compassionate. Abraham looked like the Father. He looked like exactly who God wanted him to be. So he said, "Don't worry, you know, I got this under control. We don't need to go anymore." One of the things that's kind of interesting is, I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, the idea of a minion. Have you ever heard, Fred, you know what a minion is? Little yellow people. No, that is true. But in Judaism, a minion is a group of 10 men that there must be, in order for a particular type of worship service to occur, for Orthodox Jews, there must be 10 men present. And it has to be men, even though today there are probably more women rabbis than there are men. That idea comes partly from this section, that there needs to be 10 righteous in order for God to be able to want to spare. So that 10 righteous, it's M-I-N-Y-A-N, minion. I mean, that's the English translation of it. There's also a place in, just trivia-wise, when the 12 spies come back from spying out the land, and only Caleb and Joshua say that it's okay to go, and the other 10 say that, no, we shouldn't go. The Hebrew word they're used for the 10 is often used for the word congregation. So that was another reason why this idea of a minion is necessary. It's pretty much only in Orthodox Judaism, not in the more cultural temples, but in the Orthodox temple, you can't read certain prayers, you can't do certain things unless there are 10 men there. Means absolutely nothing to everything else we're talking about, but if somebody asks you, now you know. What is a minion? So, Abraham, oh, go ahead, Wally.
Do you find it interesting, the statement that he left, the God of the universe?
Yeah.
Left. Wow.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, I think you explained it exactly in just when Jesus left a particular area and went to, went from one side of the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee to the other. It is mind-boggling. It is. So here's the thing that we need to ask ourselves and examine our hearts in, are we where God wants us to be? Are we where God wants us to be? Abraham truly was here, right where God wanted him. And so much of it has to do not with how much he knew, but how much he cared. Not with how much he knew, but how much he cared. And I have to be honest, that's an indictment to me. I care a lot about myself. I care a lot about my wife. I care a real lot about my growing little grandbaby that's the size of a lemon. But do I care about the lost? Sometimes. But I think this is a reminder to us that's a closeness to the heart of God. Is when we are most concerned, not about ourselves, but about those who need him. So let's pray that we can live that out. Father, we thank you for the beautiful picture of Abraham's growing faith, growing maturity, as he demonstrates his concern, not only for a people he doesn't know, but a people who are clearly wicked. We'll see next week just how wicked they are. I thank you for Abraham's boldness and his confidence to enter into your presence because you gave him righteousness. And Lord, we are in the same place. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, given to us when we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, our Savior. Lord, we can approach that throne with confidence, believing that you are merciful and good, but also just, perfect in every way. So, Lord, I pray for each of us as we examine our own hearts, that we would think about our desire to care, to love, to be a channel of the grace that we've received, so that a dark and thirsty world hears about the good news of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.